When we recite the Apostles' Creed, we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. On the third day, He arose from the dead. The doctrine that we affirm there when we say on the third day He rose from the dead finds its basis in our scripture passage for this morning. What is the significance of the resurrection? Well, first of all, the resurrection is attested to by the empty tomb. I heard a preacher on the radio some time back in this season leading up to Easter say, I know Jesus rose from the dead because I have been to Israel and I have seen the empty tomb. I wish people wouldn't say things like that. Visiting the empty tomb 2,000 years after the event that happened there does not prove anything. It is an interesting thing to see, I am sure, but it doesn't prove the resurrection. However, visiting the tomb that held the body of Jesus on the third day after His burial, under the circumstances that were in place at that time, and finding it empty at that time was inexplicable apart from the resurrection. You see, the chief priests and the Pharisees made arrangements for the tomb to be secured. The governor gave them a company of soldiers to guard the tomb, and when the tomb came to be empty, they had to devise a scheme to explain it. What this manages to do is it shows us that the empty tomb is a reality. These folks had to be forced to acknowledge the empty tomb. They didn't want to acknowledge the empty tomb because they had a vested interest in not acknowledging the empty tomb. And the fact that they admitted the tomb was empty speaks volumes. It's interesting that Matthew records no one anywhere saying that the tomb wasn't empty. Nobody said he's still in the grave. Nobody was saying that. Nobody was saying, well, he was put in the wrong grave. Nobody was saying they found the wrong tomb. Nobody was saying that. Everybody had to admit the emptiness of the tomb that they laid the body of Jesus in. The very actions of Jesus' enemies here, the very actions that they had taken prior to the resurrection now serve to confirm the fact of the resurrection itself. In Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15, we're told that some of the guards who were at the tomb had regathered their wits, and they made their way not to Pilate, but directly to the chief priests of the Jews. The interesting thing is that the women are going to tell the truth to the disciples who were absent from the scene, while the soldiers are going to tell the account of what happened and then are going to be asked to spread a lie. At any rate, the worst nightmare of the religious leaders of Israel has now come to pass. Jesus is gone. He's not in the tomb. And their response is, however, not to say, well, you know, He told us He was going to do that. He has shown us the sign of Jonah, just like He said He's been raised from the dead. Therefore, we need to repent. We've been totally wrong about Him. We repent. We ought to acknowledge Him as the Messiah of Israel. That's not their response. Their response is, oh, so He's not there? Okay. Well, what you're going to do is you're going to tell people that His disciples stole Him away while you were sleeping. Their immediate response is not to admit that they had been wrong about Him, not to admit that He was right in telling them that He would be raised from the dead, but in fact, to devise a scheme to cover up the truth. Matthew is showing us that unbelief of the truth of God is not the product of a lack of evidence for that truth. It's a product of a hard heart that will not see what is plain as the nose is on your face. Throughout this passage, Matthew makes it clear it's a lot easier for the believer to believe the truth than it is for the unbeliever to deny the truth. The unbeliever has to work really hard to come up with some sort of explanation of how this thing is working out. The believer doesn't really have to work very hard at all. And Matthew's point is there's something perverse about unbelief. The chief priest, we are told in verse 12, paid the guards a very large sum of money. And then in verse 14, we're told that they promised them protection. This was important for a military man to admit that he had fallen asleep on his watch was a serious thing. For a military man to lose his prisoner, even if his prisoner happens to be dead, was something that could be punished by death. So the chief priests, giving them this particular story to tell, realized that they are endangering these guards' lives, and so they have to promise to give them protection as well. They provide them with a story. They say, "Teach this. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." There are at least four problems with that particular story, that his disciples came by night and stole the body away while the guards were asleep. First of all, it's unlikely that Jesus' disciples, who had abandoned him upon his arrest, would come back and risk their lives in order to steal his dead body, especially when taking that body was a capital offense. Secondly, they could not have really accomplished that kind of a task without disturbing the guards' sleep. How could the guards stay asleep? Thirdly, it's unlikely that all of the guards would have fallen asleep anyway, even if some of them did. They would have fallen asleep at the risk of their lives. And fourthly, the guards would not have known who stole the body if they were asleep. How could they know it was the disciples who stole the body if they were asleep? And that's the story they were telling. Those are enormous problems. But Matthew goes on to tell us that the guards carried through with that. They were given the money. They carried through with this particular scheme. And this rumor, Matthew says, was still around when he was writing the Gospel of Matthew 20 or 30 years later. And so Matthew is showing us the absurdity of this particular rumor. Secondly, the tomb that Jesus was resurrected from verifies the Word of God. The Romans normally like to leave the bodies of crucified men on the cross a while to put the fear in the hearts of potential lawbreakers until they deteriorated to the point they would finally be taken down and thrown into a common grave with other executed criminals. If that had happened, Jesus' resurrection would have been obscured. This man named Joseph of Arimathea comes to Pilate and he asks permission to take Jesus' body. He prepares Jesus' body for burial. He dresses him in fine funeral clothing and he lays him in his own family tomb. Matthew explicitly reminds us here that this is Joseph's own family tomb. And he does that as well as noting Joseph's prominence and wealth because he wants us to see something. Matthew is telling us here that in Joseph coming out of nowhere, a prominent man, a wealthy man, taking Jesus' body and burying him in his own family tomb, he is fulfilling two things that Isaiah the prophet had said about the Messiah over 600 years before Jesus was born. We read in Isaiah 53 verses 8 to 12 that his grave would be assigned with the wicked, but he would be in his death with a rich man and given a portion with the great. Matthew is telling us here that God ordained, God given, God inspired prophecy was fulfilled in what Joseph of Arimathea did in coming to ask for Jesus' body and burying him in his own family tomb. The resurrection, thirdly, substantiates the claims of Jesus. What you see here in Matthew 28 is that God vindicates and exalts His Son with displays of power. Early on Sunday morning, two women named Mary make their way to the tomb. Matthew just tells us they were coming to see the tomb. Even if the Lord Jesus had been there in the tomb, there was no way that those two women were going to get in to anoint the body of Jesus. They could not have moved the stone themselves, and the guards would not have let them in anyway. They were more devoted followers of Jesus than His 12 disciples, and they were the first at the tomb, but they didn't really expect to find Jesus risen from the dead. At any rate, these faithful women make their way to the tomb, and as they do, they are greeted by five extraordinary events in order that God might grip their attention and strengthen their faith. First of all, there's the earthquake. The earthquake was a manifestation of the presence of God. All the way back at Mount Sinai, the earth trembled. The mountain trembled and shook. It was a sign of the presence of God. It could be a sign of God's presence, or it could be a sign of His judgment. Maybe there's a little bit of both here at the tomb. God's judgment against His enemies and a manifestation of God's presence to His people. The second thing is the appearance of this angel. This angel is God's special messenger, and His presence terrifies the guards. That angel rolled away the stone that sealed the tomb and sat on it, and that was a visible symbol of Christ's victory over death and the grave. The stone itself is the third thing which greets the eyes of the women as they approach the tomb. The stone was completely removed from its groove, and it was laid over on its side, and the angel was sitting upon it. And the reason that that stone was removed was not to let Jesus out of that tomb. The reason that stone was removed was so the disciples could look into the tomb and see that Jesus was not there. What God is doing here is laying the groundwork for a sure confidence in the resurrection of His Son. His concern is not to let His Son free, who cannot be held by the power of the grave, but instead to allow disciples to look in and have their faith strengthened as they see the empty tomb. The fourth amazing thing is the dazzling appearance of this angel, whose description is striking. His appearance was like lightning, and His clothing white as snow. This angel is a visible picture of the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God. Heaven is on the scene. Finally, in verse 4, you see a fifth extraordinary event that God greets these women with, and that is these stunned guards lying all over the place, immobilized, petrified, terrified, and stunned. The seal, the stone, and now the guards. Everything that humans had put in place to secure the end of Jesus' claims and His message are abolished, removed. All those puny attempts to defeat Jesus are now left in a pile of rubble. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed that He would die and rise again. The resurrection indicates that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, the Messiah, and the Savior. It's through the resurrection, according to Acts 2:36, that God has made Him both Lord and Christ. And Romans 1:4 says that He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Fourthly, the resurrection completes our salvation. The resurrection is important for a variety of reasons. But one thing that Paul emphasizes is that it is by the resurrection that we are justified. We love the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. The Apostle Paul says the doctrine of the resurrection is directly connected to that doctrine of justification. Why are we justified? Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, that He who was delivered up because of or for the sake of our transgressions was raised because of or for the sake of our justification. He was raised for our justification, the Apostle Paul says. Jesus' resurrection is something which was absolutely essential for our resurrection. It is the resurrection that seals our salvation. He was delivered up. Romans 4:25 says, "For our transgressions, He was raised for our justification. He was raised to show that He had paid a sacrificial price that satisfied God." He was raised to show that God was satisfied with His substitutionary death. God raised Him from the dead to show that He accepted His sacrifice, which provides our justification, because He, having borne our sin, paid the penalty. God is then free to forgive us. When you look at salvation, you're looking at the resurrection. It is the resurrection that proves God was satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ, and therefore He can forgive our sins. The resurrection proves that we will receive eternal life because Christ has made atonement for our sins and God has accepted it. Fifthly, the resurrection illustrates the principle that God can turn bad or evil into good. The death of Christ demoralized His disciples. The crucifixion of Christ was the worst thing that could have happened in the eyes of His disciples. But God can make good out of the bad, and the resurrection is an illustration of that. God can overcome evil with good. Do you see how God is working in everything? He used Joseph of Arimathea providentially to fulfill prophecy. He used the two Marys providentially to give first-hand testimony to the resurrection. And He used the guards and the chief priests and the Pharisees providentially to give forceful proof that Jesus indeed rose from the dead. You may be facing something that you just don't understand how God is going to be able to work it out. And here Matthew is saying, you know, we disciples were utterly demoralized at this time. We had no idea what God was doing. But looking back on it, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we saw God's hand in it every step of the way. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. He has a plan. It is a loving plan. It is a good plan. Those who have embraced Christ will find in the end that nothing can bring a charge against them as His chosen, and nothing can separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. All things are controlled by God to work together to fulfill His eternal purpose, and He demonstrated His ability to do it in the death and burial of Jesus Christ. Well, sixthly, the resurrection of Christ gives us hope for our own resurrection. G.B. Hardy A Canadian scientist wrote a book in 1970 entitled Countdown, A Time to Choose. It was a book about destiny and life and philosophy. In that book, he asked two very important questions. This scientist said, I have only two questions to ask. One, has anyone ever defeated death? Two, did he make a way for me to do it also? This scientist found the answer to his questions in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, someone has defeated death. It is Jesus Christ. Yes, He has made a way for me to do it also. And he found the hope for his own resurrection in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The message of the Scriptures has always been a message of resurrection hope, that death is not the end. Death is not a dead end street. For the believer, death is a thoroughfare that enters into eternity. Death is a door through which we, as believers in Christ, pass into glory. Death is the dark valley that we pass through to get to the Father's house, our home in heaven. The resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. It is the foundation of our salvation. It is the essence of our hope. It is because Jesus lives that we shall live. It is because He conquered death that we conquered death. It is because He went through the grave and out the other side that we shall do the same. He is the resurrection and the life, He said, and because He lives, we live. And whoever believes in Him shall live and never really die. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I have risked my whole eternity, and the resurrection is the reason why. That is the Christian hope. The resurrection is the bedrock of the Christian hope. Do you have that hope? If you do not have that hope, then why don't you believe that Christ died for sinners? Acknowledge yourself to be a sinner. Run to the resurrected Jesus Christ and embrace Him by faith. A faith that engages your mind and your heart and your will. I pray that God will enable you to do that today. Let us pray.